Well, tonight we start with seven things to be declared the will of God and the Word of God. The Bible declares at least seven things to be the will of God which are of particular interest because they give us some concept as to exactly what is God's will for the human race. God has a will for the human race. And so we're just going to briefly, in our introduction tonight, give you the seven principles of how you can know God's will for your life. The first one I'll call salvation. What I mean by that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this: God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a change of mind towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God is not willing for anybody to perish, then he has to make provision for eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what he's done. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "The world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And he that doeth the will of God, in that passage, is talking about a person accepting Christ as Savior. So doing the will of God in this particular case is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3, 23, it says, "This is the commandment." The word commandment is something that God commands. It's imperative. So naturally, that's his will. And he said, "This is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." So first of all, before we even get started into any particular category, the first thing that we know that is the will of God for the human race is that God wants all members of the human race to accept Christ as Savior. And God, because he has that desire, made it possible by sending his only begotten Son, John 3:16, to accomplish this great work of salvation. In Romans 5:8, we have the same concept. "But God commanded his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us." So when the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the unique person of the universe, hung between heaven and earth, he bore our sins, he took our place. We were at that time under the condemnation of death. Yet Jesus Christ was judged for us. God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In John 6:40, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So wherever you turn, John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Wherever you turn, it is God's will that all members of the human race trust in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's impossible to do the will of God until one begins at the cross. Life begins at the cross. Jesus said to a very religious man, "You must be born again." John 3:7. And other times, John 14:6, a verse that actually caught me. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Wherever you turn, God's will for the human race, point one, is that he does not want anybody to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. He does not want anybody to perish. And over again, the Word of God declares that this is God's will for all members of the human race. He bore the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And he paid in full, redeeming mankind, Galatians 3. And he provided everything. And when he cried out, "It is finished," salvation was accomplished, and we simply appropriate it by faith. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So, the first point in our introduction this evening of seven things that are the will of God: number one, God is not willing that any should perish. Number two, this verse is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Verse 3. This verse says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." This is the will of God, even your sanctification. I remember the first time that I encountered this word sanctification in Florida. Someone asked me if I was saved, and I said yes, and they said, "Well, are you sanctified?" And I felt around, I didn't know what that was, and they rolled their eyes. Well, I said, "I'm saved, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, but you ain't sanctified." And I didn't know what that meant. They meant there was a second work of grace that God accomplished if you were like pure and holy, which meant no cigarettes, no dancing, no fun of any kind. But sanctification here does not mean pure and holy. Sanctification is a word that means set apart. It's a very easy word. In the context, hagios means to be set apart. And it means to be set apart unto God. In our context here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're talking about people who have already accepted Christ. They've passed this point here of doing God's will. Now he's telling believers to be sanctified. So it means to be separated unto God by being in fellowship with the Lord. In other words, if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, then there's no way that you can be guided or directed. So here is the cross. You accept Christ as your Savior and you have eternal life. That was our first principle. God's not willing that any should perish. At the same moment, you are in fellowship. All your sins are forgiven. Now, sanctified means to be in fellowship, having God the Holy Spirit control your life so that you're not out of fellowship and you're living a carnal life and you're in fellowship. So sanctification to a believer means set apart unto God as far as time is concerned, so that you'd be able to serve him. And there are three different positions of sanctification. So when you take up the word sanctification, you're talking about number one, number two, and number three. There are three areas where this word set apart appears in your life. Set apart, set apart, set apart. And the first one occurs at the moment of salvation. When you accept Christ as your Savior, at that moment, you're set apart to God for all eternity. And that's brought out in Hebrews 10:10. It's brought out in Colossians 2:10. It's brought out in 1 Corinthians 1:2. And that means to be set apart unto Jesus Christ. The moment a person accepts Christ as Savior, he's entered into union with Christ. And it's said there that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and we're partakers of the divine nature. So we're set apart unto God for all eternity. This means that you are eternally saved, eternally secure. And this is your position. While you're here on earth, you have eternal security. So you're set apart for all eternity. Now the work was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Now you are a believer, eternally settled. Now you're talking about time. So now you have set apartness as far as time is concerned. And this is described in Ephesians 5:26, which is a believer in time, growing in grace. So if you're in fellowship, controlled by God the Holy Spirit in time, because of confessing of your sins or judging yourself or examining yourself, then the Holy Spirit controls your life and you're growing in grace. And the key to this experiential set apartness is the proper use of 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:30 and 31, Isaiah 59:1-2. So this means God the Holy Spirit controls you. You're in fellowship. He's able to guide and direct you. And that's fellowship in time, and that's producing the character of Jesus Christ, Galatians 5:22-23. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. This is where you produce divine good. This is gold, silver, and precious stones, as opposed to being out of fellowship, hay, wood, and stubble. So that's the second way in which you are set apart. Set apart for all eternity. Jesus Christ accomplished that. That's all of grace. Set apart in time. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that. He controls your life because of you confessing your sins. And then the third part is set apart in eternity. In other words, when you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, this is the believer in eternity. In Philippians 3:21 and 1 John 3:2 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says we'll be exactly as He is. In other words, we'll be set apart unto God for all eternity, which assures us of a resurrection body without the old sin nature. You know, I believe in fair trades. You have an old sin nature, and I have one too. And when you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, you leave or exchange your old sin nature for a resurrection body, and I like that one. That's a good exchange. That's a grace exchange. And we'll live in the presence of God forever. So since sanctification or set apartness is used in three different ways, we have to ask ourselves a question. How is sanctification used in our context? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's very simple. Since the will of God is the issue in the Christian way of life, this is why we're having this conference, to find out what God's will is for the believer. Since the will of God is the issue in the Christian way of life, then this is talking about us as believers in time, after salvation. It's between the time you've accepted Christ as Savior and the time in which you leave this earth, between those two periods. So then it's God's will for every believer, after salvation, while he's here on earth, to remain in fellowship with the Lord, or to be set apart unto Him in time, see? And 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 4, reads this way, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, which is set apartness," doesn't mean pure and holy, "that you should abstain from fornication," see? "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." That you should abstain introduces a purpose clause which begins to amplify some of the principles of being in fellowship in time and experiential sanctification. The vessel in that passage refers to the body of a believer. It's called a vessel in Acts 9:15, 2 Corinthians 4:7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22. And the vessel there is the body of a believer. A woman is called a weaker vessel. And Sunday night we begin a study on marriage, love, and sex, and what's the difference. And does God have someone designed for you? And the answer is yes. There's 100 ways in which you can tell who God has designed for you scripturally. I don't mean Esquire or whatever else is on. I mean from the Word of God. Now, I don't know who your man is or woman is, but I can tell you what they should be like. In other words, when they go by your radar, you should go blip. You should be able to pick them up. Now, listen, I got a daughter, and she's going to be 8 this Friday. And if you don't think that I'm trying to tell her about the man the Lord has designed for her, well, you're kidding yourself, because I sure am. And she's coming up with some beauty questions at 8. She came up with them at 6. So vessel here is really important because it's talking about the body of the believers. Since the believer's body is the temple of God, he should glorify God, and this can only be done through the filling of God the Holy Spirit controlling the life. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. That's sanctification as a believer, and that's being set apart in time. So, number one, we have salvation set apart for all eternity. Number two, we have spirituality or fellowship in time. And number three, we have space, if you want it. Eternity in a resurrection body. Jesus Christ performed salvation Holy Spirit performs Christianity or spirituality, and the Father in eternity is responsible for eternity, resurrection body, and everything else. All three of them are involved in sanctification. So that's the second thing. The third, which the Bible declares, is that we're to be controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, there's a contrast there that's really interesting if you know anything about drinking, but I guess you shouldn't, so I shouldn't even state that. It says, be not drunk with wine. No, I'm not going to get off of that. Wherein is excess? But be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The filling of the Spirit, when you're controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, it excludes human good. And it provides the basis for you producing divine good, no matter what Christian activity you may be engaged in. I'm amazed that people only think in terms of Christians functioning on Sunday and Wednesday. They sort of separate going to work and doing the dishes and diapers and everything else separate from Christianity, see? But no matter what you do, no matter what Christian activity you may be engaged in, praying, giving, attending church, witnessing, whatever, housework. You know, housework will go over better if you're in fellowship. Because if you're out of fellowship, you know you've got a mental attitude full of bitterness and hatred and, you know, and it's human good. And it's never the will of God to perpetuate carnality or human good. Both of them are repugnant to God. Isaiah 64:6 says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And they're not pleasing to Him. They're hay, wood, and stubble. So we know, one, God's will for the human race, He's not willing any should perish. Two, we know that God's will for the believer after he appropriates, number one, accepting Christ as Savior, is to be sanctified, which is salvation, spirituality. Both of those you have something to do with. You make a decision to accept Christ. You make a decision to acknowledge your sins so God controls you. But the third one you have nothing to do with because God takes you home when you're a ripe corn. You know Job says that? Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. He comes to a full age as a corn when it's ripe. God doesn't pick rotten corn. When you're ripe, you go. You're not sure. Point four. It is God's will also that we give thanks in everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's God's will for us to respond to His grace by being thankful. You know, we have one day a year where we give thanks. And we do it with a turkey, of all things. But I want you to know that it's God's will for us to be thankful moment by moment. No matter what happens in our lives, people want to know, what is maturity? Here is where it is. Now, this can be quite a problem, since everything that comes into your life isn't pleasant. I know that. Not everything in my life has been pleasant either. In fact, there's going to be a great deal of suffering in your life. And there's going to be a great deal of heartaches in your life. And adversity and trials and tribulations we have had in our church just over the past couple of months. You know, it's good to see Joe McClellan back again from a serious heart operation. We see my friend there in the back. I call him my bouncer because his hands are so big, you know, Mr. Adair. He just came back to us from a serious operation, you know. We've had people in this congregation. We still have some that are seriously sick, physically and so forth. So there are pressures. There are trials, but I remember talking to Mr. Adair on the phone. He says he's got these promises and he's really working them over. Well, you see, there is a specific promise, a catch-all promise in the Word of God for believers who are growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a scripture It's called Romans 8:28. Now, in case you're not familiar with it, we got a little doctrinal statement out there that we've made for you, and it's broken down how the thing works in your life, how you can claim it. And then alongside of it, we have the life of Joseph, and Joseph's life was an epitome of Romans 8:28. In other words, Joseph's life, which we have studied, was not, everything wasn't pleasant. You know, when he's put in prison, that wasn't pleasant. When Potiphar's wife accused him of certain things that were not true, well, that wasn't pleasant either. When his brothers sold him into slavery, that wasn't pleasant either, but the Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are called according to His purpose. So if you are positive to the Word of God, if you're taking in the Word of God consistently on a daily basis, you see, suffering can only be turned into blessing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 25. We're just finishing up on that on Sunday night. And all things are not good, far from it. But the believer who is growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, then all things work together for good. And all things in your life are not pleasant, but all things work together for good. And since they do, it is God's will for you to be thankful for everything. For everything that comes into your life. All the success. All the victories. Remember, suffering is primarily designed to bless those believers who are growing in grace. Even the suffering that is discipline is designed for blessing for you to get back into fellowship and grow in grace. It reminds us that we're out of line and we have to be restored by grace. So if you are to do the will of God, if you are to be guided by the Lord, Isaiah 58:11, you must start at this point. Only knowledge of the Word of God provides capacity for suffering. I'm telling you, I have been in experiences where I have been associated with sufferings, and many have for years told me everything will be all right, just pray. And it doesn't work that way. Everything got worse. Only the believer growing in grace with the Word of God in his soul can truly appreciate suffering as a form of blessing from God. Now the question that we have to come up with, do we have the capacity, individually and collectively, do we have the grace capacity to thank the Lord for every disagreeable thing that has happened to us today? You know, I was talking about yesterday. I'm talking about today. Do you have the capacity to thank the Lord for the heartaches, the problems, the difficulties? Capacity for this phase of Christian living comes only from a person being interested in the Word of God and learning the Word of God and making application of the Word of God to that experience. Then you will have the capacity for suffering as well as for blessing, the victories, the successes, and so on. Point five. It is the will of God that believers suffer. Oh, gosh, I wish I didn't have to say that. 1 Peter 3:17. 1 Peter 3:17 says, "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." There are many factors in this particular concept, but when you understand that the purpose of suffering is blessing, then you begin to realize that God has a purpose in it all. If it's God's will for the believers to suffer, ultimately we must be blessed in suffering. 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God," see again, suffering according to the will of God, "commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." In other words, when pressure comes your way, you just commit it to the Lord. So it's the will of God that we suffer. 1 Peter 3:17, 1 Peter 4:19. And we're going to suffer. And Peter tells us, often, undeservedly. And suffering is only God's way of blessing the believer. Because suffering frequently helps us appreciate what the Lord has provided. Suffering is the way God has of directing our attention to the things that are important in life. I'll give you a personal testimony. You know, nothing was important in my life until suffering hit my area. I'll tell you that for a fact. And I wouldn't care if there were churches or Christ or Father or Spirit or anything else. And when I went into the service, I had on my dog tags for religion, none, not N-U-N, N-O-N-E. That's how adamant I was. But it took a suffering situation to get me to focus my attention on what is real in life. See, so suffering is a way of directing our attention to the things that are important in life, such as fellowship with God, such as learning the Word of God, such as learning true scale of values, occupation with Christ, the principle of our details more important than the Lord is. See, you get your eyes on your proper focus. Now, I'll tell you this. One thing God can't do that He can do in time is cause suffering. The only time that you can suffer is in time. Thank God. Today you had suffering. That's one less day. Tomorrow's one more less day. See, God is limited. There's something He can't do. He can't cause you to suffer in eternity. And He can't bless you through suffering in eternity. He's got to do it now. Hey, why do it all at once? Because there's no tears, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no sickness, there's no death in eternity. You say, well, give us a little bit of that now. You see? Some days you wish that you were there. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. I know we have all prayed that. I don't know how many times. And then you meet someone. You say, oh, not now. Don't take it now. Wait a minute. Don't answer that one. Not now. Man, tomorrow. And then she stands you up and you say, hey, yeah, you should have anyway, you know. Aren't you glad God doesn't answer some prayers? That He's smarter than we are? Point six, it is the will of God that every believer put their faith in the Word of God. You know, I think this is one of the things that really changed my particular life. Knowing that as a believer in Christ, I could take the Word of God and say, hey, Lord, you know, here's a verse here. And You said that this is Your promise. And I can take that promise and throw it back on You and say, hey, I'm claiming this. You know, that's how practical this next point is. It's God's will that everybody take the Word of God as a believer and trust it and place it right in His presence. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. See? If you trust in the Lord, you put your word, you put your faith in the Word of God, you start claiming promises. We got two pages out there of promises in case you don't have any. Pick them up on the way out. The ones that you can claim. Just then He's going to guide you. We're talking about divine guidance. We're talking about the will of God. And this verse says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. That's the negative part of the verse, which means don't depend upon the human viewpoint of life. Now, tomorrow night, we're almost to tomorrow already, we're going to show you what happens as a believer is walking down the street, as it were, and a problem comes your way. We'll say a car, for example. Not really, but any pressure. And you jump one side or the other. Either you jump on this sidewalk or that sidewalk. And this one is psychological adjustments to your life. The other one is spiritual adjustments to your life. And we'll explain when situations come your way, you either go one way or another. And the psychological way won't work. Between 4 o'clock and 6 this evening, I had 3 phone calls. One was from a homosexual, one was from an alcoholic, and one was from a blind, black, positive believer who would love to be here but couldn't be here. And I thought to myself, you know, I am really fortunate. I'm not a homosexual. I'm not an alcoholic, and I'm not blind and black and want to be in Bible class and I can't make it because my seeing eye dog is sick. You know, and I'm telling you, they have psychological adjustments that they have to make, but we're not going to make any. We're going to make spiritual adjustments. Here it is in verse, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not to thine own understanding, which means don't depend upon the human viewpoint of life, but rather on the divine or the biblical viewpoint. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him, see? So you want to be directed by God. You want Him to lead you along the way. Then here is the answer. Trust in the Lord with all your mind. Put your faith in the promises of God. Don't depend upon your own understanding. Don't depend upon human viewpoint. Think divine viewpoint in everything. He'll direct your life. He'll guide you. There will never be a time when He'll ever let you down. Never, ever once. Point seven. It's God's will for every believer to produce. 1 Peter 2:15. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here again we see well-doing, which is divine good, is the will of God. It's the same thing as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, with 10 following it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then verse 10 says, "We are created unto good works." And that's divine good. Believers are left on this earth to represent and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of representing the Lord Jesus Christ is to be effective in the realm of production, which is the natural byproduct of spiritual maturity. There is no place for human good in the area of salvation, for by grace are you saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then after salvation, God provides the assets whereby we can glorify Him and serve Him, whereby we can represent Him effectively as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, it is the will for the believers to produce good works. However, such production must be in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we produce gold, silver, and precious stones, and not hay, wood, and stubble. So the 7 points are very simple as an outline in our introduction. We're almost done. That was the introduction. First of all, it is God's will for everybody to be saved. That was one. Two, it's God's will for the believer to be sanctified, salvation, spirituality, and resurrection body. Four, it is God's will for everybody to be thankful, a response to God's grace. Five, it's God's will for Christians to suffer, to utilize divine power, to grow. Seven, it's God's will for believers to trust the Lord, put their word, put their promises in the Word. And seven, it's the Lord's will for us to be productive. All right. Along about July and August, which this is, seems to get hot in most parts of the country. I noticed today, and someone was announcing on radio that it got 40 somewhere, and I forgot where it was, but it was sweltering today. And during July and August, nerves become frayed and tempers become short. I don't know if you noticed this or not. Mothers have had their children home now from school, you know, and they begin to scream, "Get outside," you know, and all this stuff. Children begin to scream back to their mothers. The dogs howl and they're barking. And there seems to be, in July and August, when the hot weather comes on, it's almost like a signal that everyone goes absolutely crazy. There are riots. There are thefts. There are crime. You see, and nothing is accomplished by rioting or crime and these pressures. And yet these pressures build up in July and August. And these are the months of riots and pressures. People get into fights. People riot. People get antagonistic toward each other. I used to think it was only during Christmas when families get together and fight. But now I find out it's in the summer, too. First thing you know, I'll find out they're fighting all the time. Will I be disillusioned? But it's fantastic what happens in Midsummer Madness. Counseling picks up in July and August. But it's mostly people who have never attended Bible classes, ever. Now, the point that we're going to make in really in our message tonight is either we as believers are going to live by the Word of God or you're not going to make it. It's that simple. Most believers I have seen start off with a great deal of enthusiasm for the Word of God. And then most of the enthusiasm seems to cool down. And so they have free will and they start to make decisions. If there is a party going on and there is something like church or a Bible class, the party wins all the time. If there is a TV program on, or there is a class, or there's a service, then the TV program wins. And if there's any kind of a, quote, cultural activity or family activity versus the Word of God, the other activity always wins. And that's a clear index to me of indifference towards the Word of God. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew 24, verse 38, it says, as in the days of Noah. You know, it's funny because most people take that and try to make something wrong out of it, in the sense that drinking and eating and marrying and giving in marriage to try to make something wrong about that. But they weren't doing anything particularly wrong. They were doing normal things, family life, marrying and giving in marriage, divine institution number two, eating and drinking, that's social life. It wasn't they were doing anything particularly bad, per se. It was just that they were not interested in the Word of God in any shape or form. They were in a frantic search for happiness, like the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, many people come to church because they think it's something to do, and if they don't come, they have a guilt complex. We'll take that up next Wednesday also. And if you don't come to church, well, then the people feel guilty. Or someone puts some pressure on you, and then you're under some type of a guilt feeling. In other words, well, maybe I'll have bad luck if I don't give God, you know, a little time. So people attend church and classes, it's sort of like a good luck charm, like a rabbit's foot. And I could never figure out how a rabbit's foot was good luck. That one really gets me. I'll tell you this, it didn't help the rabbit at all. It made a cripple out of the rabbit. Can you see a rabbit going around with one foot? Well, I'll tell you this, it'll make a cripple out of you too as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't help you either. The rabbit didn't outrun the buckshot, and you won't either. Many people come to church and are totally indifferent to the Word of God. You won't believe it, but they are. They would much rather be somewhere else, and if they were honest with themselves, they would be out playing golf or whatever they're doing. They're not really interested in the Word. I want to ask you a question. I don't know if you watch the news or whatever. We may be involved in some type of a skirmish, like war. The Russians have a plan, whether you know it or not, to involve us in a number of different brush wars, like keep us occupied in Africa, keep us occupied in Asia, keep us occupied in Cuba, in the Middle East, and so we are spread out, see? And when you have situations like that, and you have loved ones, which is a severe pressure, dying, and when that pressure comes to you in one form or another, I want to ask you a question. Those parties that you went to, instead of the Bible parties that we have, those great scintillating TV programs that give you such a blessing, are you going to, in the midst of pressure and tragedy, say, hey, I remember the Pink Panther? No, how about Dallas? Oh, no, As the World Turns, Young and Restless. You know that I know a woman that lives near to me that won't let her kid come in the house until all the soaps are done. You know what time it starts and what time it ends? Now, they are absolutely insane. Now, only 1% of TV is really edifying, pro football. Right, Bill? Now, it's possible. Now, watch. It's possible in the midst of a great suffering in life. You remember how that someone broke away against the Miami Dolphins and ran 95 yards and scored a touchdown, Earl Campbell, and that sustained you in that pressure? It did not. In fact, I was hot because it was against Miami. Well, I'll tell you this. The parties won't sustain you. They didn't sustain me. The family won't sustain you. The family didn't sustain me. Anyone who is suffering from Midsummer Night Madness knows that in Midsummer Madness, everyone in the family is not speaking to the other one except in shrieks. We're not going to be sustained by our social life. You're not going to be sustained by TV. You're not going to be sustained by the excuse of family routine. You see, here's the point. Our passage is coming up. Do you know that Jesus Christ went to parties? Oh, you never learned that in the Baptist church. He went to parties. He went to parties, and I want to tell you something. The Lord of glory enjoyed himself at parties like nobody else can. But do you know something, that the Word of God was first with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now follow me. When Jesus Christ came to his greatest pressure period of his life, the last 3 hours on the cross, in those last 3 hours on the cross, as he was hanging there bearing your sins and going through the greatest suffering anybody would ever know, he didn't stop and think about the party that he had with the publicans and the sinners, and John was outside criticizing him. We have that track out there too, by the way. That didn't sustain him. He didn't think about TV. There were people there who wanted to help the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people there who wanted to sustain him. I want to tell you that God the Father loved God the Son with an infinite amount of love. And God the Father loved God the Son more than we can ever understand. And he wanted to deliver him, but God the Father could not. The greatest love of the greatest angels, Gabriel, Michael, and all the rest, they loved him with all the power of angelic love, and they couldn't help him. There were human beings on the earth at the time who loved Jesus Christ dearly. You know, there were actually standing there at the cross 5 women. And they loved him and they couldn't help him. Do you know what carried the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 awful hours? It was the Word of God. That's all that was left. When God the Father couldn't help him, when angels couldn't help him, when human beings couldn't help him, when good times couldn't help him, it was the Word of God that carried the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Not my will, but thy will be done. That was for those 3 hours on the cross. That's why the Scripture says in Psalm 138, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. And that's prophetically speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Word that carried the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the plan of the Father, which is the Word that carried him. And he was willing to go to the cross. Obedience to the plan of the Father. Now, don't you think if the Word was the Lord Jesus Christ's life, we should give it a look? Of course. If the Word of God is your life, you'll be able to carry every suffering and every tragedy and every heartache life has to offer. You'll be able to enjoy every nice thing in life. But if the Word of God is not sustaining you, and if the Word of God is not your life, if it is not your breath, and you have had it. And that's why the passage we're going to study is so important. Because as with the humanity of Jesus Christ, so it is with us. The Word is His life. Thou hast magnified Thy Word above Thy name. And from the time that Jesus Christ was a baby in the cradle in His humanity, until He went to the cross and resurrection and ascension and session, it was the divine viewpoint of life which sustained Him. It was the Word that carried Him to make those wonderful decisions when He said, "If it be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." That was the sustaining power of the Word. And yet, in the passage we're going to study, we see the sustaining power of the Word of God in the life of Jesus Christ, but we see the application to any believer. And how that any believer can go through minor problems like midsummer madness to the major catastrophes of life and still have inner peace, inner power, and inner happiness. There is no social life. There is no love of a person. There is no family. There is no pleasure which you seek, in which you seek happiness, if you just tow a boat down to Ugg, Galveston, or you're riding a board on the waves, or watching some pretty thing go by. Whatever it happens to be, there is nothing that will sustain you in this life apart from the Word of God. Even God the Father's love for you with an infinite amount of love. If you ignore the Word of God, you will not be sustained. And in time of catastrophe, the Father loves you, and the Son loves you, and God the Holy Spirit loves you, and yet they can do nothing for you unless, first of all, you have this principle: man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in many ways. In Hebrews, it says He was tempted in all points like we are, yet apart from sin. Some guy said to me, he said, "Oh, yeah, he wasn't married. And he had me for a while. But then I began to think about him." I said, "Oh, yes, he is. We are the bride of Christ. You're causing him more trouble than any woman. And look at all the brides he has. He's having trouble with one." So we learn this from the book of Hebrews, that he was tempted at all points like we are, yet apart from sin. Well, we learn from the book of Matthew that there were three temptations that Jesus Christ faced, which we will never face in reality, but only in principle. And it's the principle of these three temptations which is so important to us as far as our life is on this earth. First of all, we'll summarize these three temptations. They are unique as far as Jesus Christ is unique, and we'll never be tested that way, but they are applicable. We'll be tempted along the same line. And the first one is a temptation with regard to the Word. And the second one is temptation with regard to the Holy Spirit. And the third one is temptation with regard to growth as far as the plan is concerned. So the first one is the Word. And the second one is fellowship or yieldedness. And the third one is growth. This is where we started last time. I said there are three principles of guidance. One, the Word. Two, being yielded or in fellowship. And three, growth. So Jesus Christ was tested in Matthew 4, as to His relationship to the Holy Spirit. And then the second great temptation was His relationship to the Word. And His third was His relationship to the plan of God. And these three temptations, relationship with the Spirit, relationship with the Word, and with the plan of God, talks about the Word, fellowship, and doing the will of God. So these are three things designed for us to see this principle. Either you live by the Word, or you'll be miserable as long as you live. Some people never get with it. I know people that travel many miles to hear the Word of God. I really do. And I know people who have been traveling many years every day to hear the Word of God. And I know people who have taken vacations and have spent their vacations listening to the Word of God. And I know people who won't come across the street to hear the Word of God. In other words, your attitude about the Word brings blessing or judgment. Sometimes the judgment that comes your way is self-induced misery. If you're not learning the Word, and you're not living in the Word, then you're not living at all. To the unbeliever, he lives by bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. Bread is necessary for physical life. But bread isn't nearly as important as the Word. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is the divine viewpoint of life. It's the voice of the Spirit. It's the mind of Christ. So if your actual breathing is the Word, your life will be marvelous. But if you've peeled off from listening to the Word, then it's obvious you're going to be in a terrible situation when catastrophe or pressure comes. You'll have nothing to sustain you. Maybe one time you were stabilized by a little bit of the Word that you had. And maybe now you've lost interest. And you're inconsistent. One day you seek a certain type of a pleasure. And that very thing that made you happy yesterday is the very thing that today makes you miserable. Have you ever said to yourself, boy, if I could only meet that gal, you know, everything would be cool. The next morning, you go, oh, God, why did I do that? Isn't that the way life is? If I only had this and that, and it's like a balloon, you know, it just bursts. And then little things of life bother you. That's a part of Midsummer Night Madness. Well, the point is, our whole direction is to get you interested in the Word. When you're down mentally, you're down spiritually. And anybody that can sit day after day and night after night and enjoy those goofy TV programs is really going down mentally. I mean, way down. And if it continues and people watch long enough, they're going to become zombies. Now, the Word of God will stimulate you mentally. TV does not. And that's, it all goes together. You see, people like things on TV. And then they like other little pleasures. You like certain type of social life. You assemble yourselves with people who also do not like the Word, who have strictly human viewpoints. And you say they're nice people. You say, hey, they're having a lot of fun. Well, you're just kidding yourself. Where are those nice people in that nice time when a catastrophe hits you? See, you build yourself up for the biggest letdown in life apart from the Word of God. You know, believers today are going to the dogs. You know, I'd rather see believers go to the lions, if you follow what I'm talking about. And therefore, it's inevitable, as things go on, there will be personal and national catastrophes. And when it comes, why, people won't be ready for it. But some of the greatest living you will ever do is in a catastrophe. Suffering, heartache. You can have inner happiness, but you have to be sustained by the Word. And the Scripture says, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The only way to be sustained is the way the Lord Jesus Christ was sustained. Our time is up. But I want you to study Matthew, verses 3 and following, where he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. See, the Word sustains him. And we'll take it up next Wednesday night with psychological or spiritual adjustments to tragedies in life. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly assembling ourselves together this evening. We're thankful as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a plan, we have a purpose, and we have a function. We're thankful there are people who are interested in your Word, who are growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know the passage that says we need no man to teach us, but God the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us into all truth. We're just relying on Him to give us the guidance and the direction, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.